following reading floating around the internet in its various forms. And you probably, I'm sure, you've seen this also. It's like everything on the internet. It appears in one version here and one version there, and somebody adds to it. And my friend David Langerfeld in Tupelo, Mississippi, sent it out via his email devotional called The Daily Encourager. And so when he sent it out, I'd already seen it. I changed it a little bit myself. And here's my version of what David sent out. You think God can't use you? You think you're not good enough? You think your past disqualifies you to serve God? Think again. Look at some of the people God used in the Bible. Moses stuttered. David's armor didn't fit. John Mark was rejected by Paul. Timothy had ulcers. Hosea's wife was a prostitute. Amos was a farmer. Jacob was a liar. David had an affair. Solomon was too rich. Abraham was too old. David was too young. Peter was afraid of death. Lazarus was dead. John was self-righteous. Naomi was a widow. Paul was a murderer. So was Moses. Jonah ran from God. Sarah laughed at God. Miriam was a gossip. Gideon and Thomas both doubted. Jeremiah was depressed. Elijah was burned out. John the Baptist was a loudmouth. Marshall was a worrywart. Samson slept with a prostitute. Noah got drunk. Did I mention Moses had a short fuse? And so did Peter, Paul. Well, a whole lot of folks in the Bible had a problem with anger. During the radio interview, I was asked why so many Bible characters had serious flaws. My answer to that question was very simple. That's all God has to work with. All the perfect people are in heaven. The only ones on earth are the folks with serious weaknesses. The talent pool has always been pretty thin when it comes to moral perfection. God works with sinners because that's all he's got to work with. In heaven, we're all going to be vastly improved, perfected by God's grace. But until then, he uses some pretty ornery people who fall short in many ways. And he does some amazing things through them. You think God can't use you? Think again. God specializes in broken people. He invites the imperfect to trust in him. He delights to take nobodies and turn them into somebodies who will do great things for him. All God asks, in fact, the only thing he requires, is that we make ourselves available to him. And God's calling us, each of us. He's calling us. You know, it's why we have places like Word of Life. It's why we come to Word of Life. It's why we come here on a Sunday night, come night after night, week after week. We come in hope of hearing the voice of God. Come in hope of hearing the Holy Spirit speak to us. Come pray. Lord, speak to me. Lord, help me. Come and we say, Lord, please change me. That's a prayer I've had reason to pray in recent days. Lord, please change me. We all want to be used by God. We look in the mirror. We feel we fall short of what? Well, forget about falling short of what God expects. We fall short of what we expect. We don't even live up to our own self-expectations. And so we say, Lord, if it's possible, could you do something in me? Lord, please change me. I'll offer a couple of observations here. Nothing too deep. When it comes to the realm of personal change, these two things seem to be very true. Number one, all change is hard. All change is hard. As the wise man said, everyone wants progress. No one wants change. We're happy for everybody else to change. When it comes to changing ourselves, really quite a difficult thing. Most of us change slowly if we change at all. And you've heard it said, the more things change, the more they stay the same. So I think about the people that I talk to. I get emails that come from, because of the ministry we have, because of the, really, it's internet-based ministry above everything else, but emails and now Facebook and Twitter and text messages just comes rolling in 24 hours a day. People from, now from the internet, people from all over the world can talk to you. And I observe that out there, there's a lot of spiritual confusion. Yet, if you look past the confusion that seems to be rampant in the Christian world, there's a deep desire to grow. We don't know how or where to begin, and we feel trapped by the way we are. And say, Lord, what has to happen for me to get from where I am to where you really want me to be? I pause here in this little talk to just drop in a personal note. One important thing, well, a lot of important things, but one greatly important thing, us personally, Marlene and me, has happened in the last year since the last time we were with you. We were on the verge of doing this last year when we were here, and now we have gone and done it. We have moved from Tupelo, Mississippi to Dallas, Texas. Third time around for us to live in Dallas. We were there in the 70s when I was a student at Dallas Seminary. We were there in the 80s when I was pastoring Northeast Bible Church in Garland. And then we moved from there up to Chicago and stayed in Chicago for about 16 years. And then for 7.5 years, longer than we expected, we went to Tupelo, Mississippi. And then in the great wisdom of God, the great plan of God, and the call of God, last April, we moved back to Dallas. You know, it's funny. You have all these things that go through your mind. All these justifications for why you do what you do. And I didn't say anything about this last year because it really was not particularly relevant, but I struggled for a while with the thought of moving from Tupelo to Dallas because having reached the advanced age of 61, moving is not the great fun adventure it was when we were 25 and 30 years old, and you throw all the boxes in the back of the car and you drive across the country. And you know, it's if you're no kids and you're not married, moving is a big adventure. Now it's just a big pain in the neck, you know. And so I didn't want to, but I was sort of struggling about it. And my wife, who had just much more true wisdom than I do, she said something to me that kind of pushed me off a lot. She said, you know, honey, we're making a big mistake here. She said, we shouldn't be looking at the next 10 years. Maybe this will be useful to you. The next 10 years. We don't even have to look at the next 5 years. We've reached the point in life where all we need to do now is ask one question. Where do we need to be for the next 2 or 3 years? That's all. Where? Just think of life in much smaller segments. Where do we need to be in the next 2 or 3 years? It's kind of funny. One of those little moments when the light bulb goes on above your head. When Marlene said that, well, sure, we've got to go to Dallas. We've got to be in Dallas because our two oldest boys, Josh and Mark, are graduating from Dallas Theological Seminary, both wrapping up and both going to graduate in May. And their wives are there, and all importantly, all four of our grandkids are there, right? All four of the grandkids are there. And we've got to go spend time with them while we get a chance. Now, little did we know how all of that was going to work out. God has enabled us to spend a lot of time with them. And Josh and Leah came, and after they finished up with their seminary study last year, they actually lived in a house we bought in Dallas, lived with us in Dallas for a couple of months, and moved out into an apartment. So we've had a lot of interaction. Now, in the great plan of God, in just a few months, our oldest, Josh, Leah, Knox, and Violet. Knox is 3, and Violet is what? Is 4 months old. They are going to be taking off for China in 4 or 5 or 6 months. By the end of the summer, they're going to be on the other side of the world, serving the Lord, building a business's mission over there in China, helping the Christians in China, where the church is just exploding at such a rapid rate. Well, that's them. And then, look at my watch here. About 2 hours ago, got a text from our middle son, Mark. The vote came in from the church in California. The vote was 155 yes, and 2 abstention, and 2 no. So with a 97.5% vote, today our son has accepted a call to a staff position at a church in Sonoma County in Sebastopol, California. And as soon as he graduates in May, he and Vanessa and Eli and Penny are going to take off, and they're going to head out to California. And I stop and I think about all of this. Try to serve the Lord the best way you can. I have to say this. I have insight this year that I didn't have last year. We moved to Dallas. It's a bigger city than Tupelo, Mississippi. We actually have an airport where planes fly in and out of. That's very helpful. You know, it's a great city. The seminary is there. I spoke at the seminary, and you know, it's just, we're involved with the First Baptist Church of Dallas, and I preached there in December, and so it's a lot of opportunities there. But now looking back, I just come to understand that really, we moved to Dallas. We're going to get about 16 months with our grandkids, which cannot be repeated. For all the trouble of moving, I'd do it over again in a heartbeat. For the chance, not just to spend time with those grandkids, but to pass on to them those things that matter most. So here's our verse. I don't think I'll give you the reference. Your word of life is. If you haven't memorized this, I'll be surprised. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. See. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship, your spiritual act of worship, which is the only thing that really makes sense. You list the famous passages in the New Testament. Up near the top of that list would have to be our passage tonight, Romans chapter 12. In verse 1. That you should, Paul says, in light of all that God has done, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is God's altar call. God's altar call. There are probably some audiences where I would have to explain that. This is not an audience where I have to explain that. We're all familiar with the concept of the altar call, the public invitation, of that moment at the end of the worship service where the preacher, having preached his message, and the choir begins to sing, "Have thine own way," or "Just as I am," or "Take my life and let it be." The pastor stands at the front, and people come to the front of the church to present themselves to the pastor and to the church, and ultimately in the eyes of God. I look back at my own life, and I realize that I was probably 8 or 9 years old in the Baptist church in that small town in Alabama where I grew up, when I walked the aisle for the first time. I think probably we who are inside the church have forgotten how terrifying it is to walk the aisle of the church. How utterly it is terrifying to do that. No matter who you are or what age you are, I remember walking aisle 8 or 9 years old and shaking the hand of the preacher and joining the church and all the rest. And we'd watch Billy Graham and give the invitation and choir sings Just As I Am. I remember 42 years ago as a college student, summer of 1972. I spent the summer that year at Word of Life Island as a counselor. I remember one of those Thursday nights, Jack Wordson came over and took us all out on that rocky outcropping there on the end of the island. And he talked to us about dedicating our lives to the Lord. He had us sing, "We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder." Challenged us to commit ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. That same summer, later in the summer, Dr. Vic Olson, famous missionary surgeon in Bangladesh for many, many years, Dr. Vic Olson came, and I remember he held up a sharp scalpel and he said, "This is the instrument by which I perform my surgeries." And he said, "If this instrument is not sharp, I cannot do my work." He called us to come forward and yield ourselves as instruments in the hand of the Lord to do whatever he wanted us to do. And I came forward and I took a stick, you know, and I threw it in the fire. And I said, "Lord, I dedicated my life to you." Didn't walk the aisle again for a long time. But actually, last July, Marlene and I walked the aisle of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. That's what I mean when I say you forget how terrifying it is to walk the aisle. And I mean, I've been in the ministry, call people to come forward all the time. And when you get on the other end, you remember just how you feel about it and what a big step it is to take. Well, this is God's altar call. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in light of all that God has done for you, if you know what God has done, if you appreciate the mercies of God in Jesus Christ to you, I appeal to you to take your body and present it to God as a living sacrifice. Now, if you know anything about the book of Romans, you know that it breaks primarily right here. I mean, it breaks between chapter 11 and chapter 12, and there's doctrine in the first 11 chapters, and there's application in the last part. And of course, there's theology all the way through, and there's application all the way through. But W.H. Griffith Thomas, when he comes to Romans 12:1, and he talks about the difference between the first part of the book and the last part of the book, right here, this therefore, he says, quote, "After doctrine comes duty, after revelation responsibility, after principles practice." John Stott reminds us, quote, "In spite of our newness in Christ, holiness is neither automatic nor inevitable." So when Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, building upon all that has gone before in chapters 1 through 11, calls Christians to a new commitment. It comes as a tender personal appeal. It flows out of the abundant mercy of God. It leads to a total personal transformation. It results in knowing and doing the will of God." So, for all of us who heard that part at the first, and we secretly wonder if God can use us, because we're very aware tonight, aren't we, of our failings? I am. Most of the time. Well, not all the time. But a lot of the time, I look in the mirror, and I just go, "What is wrong with you?" You ever do that? What is wrong with you? You've been a Christian, preach, travel your life. What's wrong with you? Why aren't you better? Why aren't you further along? Do you ever get dismayed at yourself? That's a good thing. I think it's a good thing sometimes to look in the mirror and just go, "Oh, why am I not further along now?" It's a total personal transformation. And I was sitting over there a few minutes ago in the executive end thinking about you guys. Thinking about the great problem I face. You know, the great problem I face is there are some parts of the Bible we have heard so often, we've almost heard them too much. Because we think we've done this, or we think it's just old news. Well, here is a call from God to us tonight, not just to the young people, not just to the teenagers, and not just to the young singles. It's to us tonight at Word of Life, Florida, on a Sunday night. God says, I beseech you, brothers and sisters, in light of all that God has done for you, in light of all of the blessings and the great mercies that you have received, that you should take your body and present it to God as a living sacrifice. We are Christians. We come to this call again and again and again. And you know the background of this comes from the Old Testament, from the days of the temple and the tabernacle, when you bring a goat, you bring a bull, you bring a lamb, you're poor, you might bring the pigeons, other kind of offering, bring the grain or bring the wine, you'd offer it. But you know, primarily, you read the Old Testament, it's a river of blood in the Old Testament. A river of blood. If you went back to the days of Moses, all the way up to the days of Christ, and if you took all the blood of all the bulls and all the goats and all the lambs, all the animals that were ever sacrificed on all the Jewish altars and all the services of the tabernacle and all the services of the temple, that river of blood would flow just as far as the eye can see. And yet Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. You see, right there in that verse is the fundamental difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Bring the goat and kill the goat and offer it. Bring the lamb and kill the lamb and offer it. Bring the bull and kill the bull and offer it. And the priest would do certain things with certain parts of the carcass and the blood offered up to the up to the Lord and taken up and the incense would go up and the smoke would go up as a sweet smelling savor to God. And so it was day after day, week after week, and month after month, and year after year, and generation after generation, animals being sacrificed to the Lord. Here's the great difference. John the Baptist saw Jesus. What did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's God's Lamb. He's God's Lamb for our sin. He's God's Lamb for all of our sin. He's God's Lamb not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole wide world. One Lamb offered once for all, a sacrifice never needing to be repeated. I know a lot of you, most of you perhaps, were in church this morning. Anybody see a goat parked outside your church this morning? Anybody have the service stop? They bring in a bull. The preacher say, now back up, it's a little bit bloody. Didn't happen. No bulls and no goats and no lambs in church this morning. Why? Because Jesus has been sacrificed once and for all. Right here is the great difference. It's been well said that the difference between Christianity and all the religions of the world comes down to two words. It's do versus done. Do versus done. All the religions of the world are based on works. You go to heaven because of what you do. Give money, go to church, the synagogue, or the mosque, pray toward Mecca, light a candle, pray all night, have the prayer wheel going, keep the feast days, give alms to the poor, offer sacrifice, keep the Ten Commandments, be baptized, follow the golden rule, be a good neighbor, don't get in trouble, come to Sunday school, join a small group, sing in the choir, have a quiet time, obey the law, stay out of jail, be courteous, forgiving and kind, try harder, do your best, follow the program, live a good life. And I pause here to say, you know, not everything on that list is a bad list. Going to church is a good thing. Read your Bible is a good thing. praise is a good thing. Have a quiet time is a good thing. Be part of the house of God is a good thing. Serve the Lord is a good thing. Only problem with lists like that is, how can you ever be sure you've been good enough? How can you be sure you prayed enough? How can you be sure your quiet time was long enough? How can you be sure you gave enough money? How can you be sure that you won't blow it all by doing something stupid tomorrow? If you have a due kind of religion, you can never be sure you're going to go to heaven. You can never have assurance of salvation. Christianity is not based on what we do. It's based on what Jesus Christ has done for us. Ours is a religion of grace. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. Let all the people look at what Jesus Christ has done. Let them say, who is a God like you who pardons all our iniquities? That's the background of the call in Romans 12. The old way is gone. All the sacrifice and all the blood and all the death, that's gone, because Jesus has paid it all. He stood in our stead. He's borne the heavy load. He has taken the punishment that was made for us. So the essence of the call is this. It's Old Testament animals that are dead versus the New Testament people of God who offer to God a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Which is, it's interesting to see how this last phrase of verse 1 is translated, which is your reasonable service. One version says, which is the most sensible way to serve God. This is the best way to serve God, that you should offer your body. Just stop right there. Stop right there. A lot of words in Greek Paul could have chosen. Greek was a picturesque language. A lot of different words. Some modern translations say, present yourselves or present your lives as a living sacrifice. That's not a really good translation, because the Greek word here means exactly what it sounds like. It means your body, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears. Why your body? Okay. Why your body? Okay, if you want something profound, here it is. If God has your body, he's got you. Because wherever your body goes, there you soon must follow. Even in our traditional evangelical circles, sometimes we're kind of squeamish right on this point of the body. We hear, present your body, and we think, present your heart. But that is not what he said. There's a word for heart. That's not the word that's used here. We say, present your body, no, present your mind, present your soul, present your will. Nothing wrong with that. There are words for that in the Greek language. That's not the word that's used here. He uses the word that can only mean your physical body, your actual physical body. John Stott again, that we are sometimes, he says, squeamish about this quote. Still today, some Christians feel self-conscious about their bodies. I wouldn't say some, we all do. The traditional evangelical invitation, watch this, he's right. The traditional evangelical invitation is to give our hearts to God, not our bodies. Nothing wrong with that. Believe in your heart, right? Nothing wrong with that. Perfectly okay. But John Stott is onto something. We want to spiritualize what God makes very, very tangible. Go back and read the Bible. How much the Bible has to say about your body. Psalm 139. You knit your body together in your mother's womb. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Glorify God in your body. For your body is what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:53. One day when Jesus comes back, your body will be raised incorruptible. 2 Corinthians 4:10, the life of Jesus should be manifest in your body. 2 Corinthians 5:10, one day we're going to be judged for the deeds done in the body. 2 Corinthians 7:1, keep your body pure from the defilement of sin. Romans 6, offer the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. Paul said in Philippians 1:20, that Christ might be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, I buffet my body and I discipline it. I keep it under subjection, lest after having preached to many, I myself should become a castaway. 1 Thessalonians 4:4, control your body in holiness and honor. Paul prays in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 that your body may be kept blameless until the coming of the Lord. What I'm saying is go back and do the Bible study. It's very interesting. Your body matters to God. Not just your mind, not just your soul, not just your spirit. Your actual flesh and blood body matters to God. Your salvation is being worked out, not just in your soul and your spirit, but also in your physical body. And let me say this. Sometimes when our loved ones die, we bury them, and then we say things like, well, now their salvation is complete. Yes, prospectively, that's absolutely true. Prospectively, already glorified, but not in actuality, not in literal personal experience until the trumpet of the Lord shall sound. Time shall be no more. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised, and we shall be changed, and the mortal shall put on immortality, and the corruptible shall put on incorruption, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every time we go to the graveyard and we stand in front of the resting place of our loved ones, we ought to remember that God has said, I'm not finished yet. Not finished yet. Our salvation will not be finished until Jesus comes back and the dead in Christ are raised. And in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. We shall be changed. Brothers and sisters, your body matters to God. 1,000 preachers have said this before me, so I shall now be 1,001. God has no lips but your lips. He has no hands but your hands. He has no feet but your feet. Your body is how he works on the earth today. What you do with your body matters to God. Here in the sanctuary, and there in the workplace, here when we sing, and there when we work, here when we worship, and there when we study, here when we pray, and there when we play, here when we clap, and there when we date, here when we listen, and there when we speak. We are to offer our bodies unreservedly to the Lord, for his service, to be used for his glory. And when that happens, our feet will walk in his path. Our lips will speak his truth. Our tongues will bring healing. Our hands will lift up those who have fallen. Our arms will embrace the lonely and the unloved. Our eyes will listen to the cries of the distressed. Our mouth will open with the good news of Jesus. Our eyes will look humbly and patiently to the Lord. I guess I'm saying tonight, we all, by default, I think, tend to be mushy and mystical about the Christian life. I think sometimes we're just overly sentimental about it. Paul is down here in the nitty-gritty. This is radical stuff he's talking about. There is nothing sentimental about it. This is practical Christianity 101. Here's the flow of Paul's argument. Since you've received God's mercy through the cross of Christ, since you're now brothers and sisters in the family of God, since your life has been utterly transformed by Jesus Christ, there is only one sensible thing for you to do. offer your body, your actual physical body to God as a living sacrifice so that he can make you a vessel of mercy to others. Nothing else makes sense. Nothing else really matters. You know what? You will never really be satisfied until you do offer your body to God. You'll just be miserable. God doesn't want dead animals burning on an altar. He wants his people to be living sacrifices. This is holy and acceptable in his sight. So every sermon should have an application. So here's mine. Do this by yourself, please. Go stand in front of the mirror and consider your body. That's a terrifying thought. It may not be much to look at. It's probably not the body you want. But God wants the body you have. So it might as well be put into his service. We may say, Lord, why would you want my body? It's overweight, it's out of shape, it's wrinkled, blotchy, achy, diseased, impulsive, nervous, unattractive, lazy, awkward, disabled, nearsighted, hard of hearing, stiff, brittle, has a bad heart, it has bad joints, it doesn't work so well, has a mind that constantly thinks bad thoughts. My body is always tripping me up. I'm better in the spirit than in my body. Why would you want my body? It doesn't work so well anyway. God says, I know you better than you know yourself. I intend someday to transform your body into something so glorious that if you knew about it today, it would scare you to death. I know how to take the body that you have. I know how to transform it and use it for my glory. But I can't do anything with it until you present it to me. This is good news. God never says, clean yourself up, and then I'll accept you. He says, come to me just the way you are, and I will clean you up. So let nothing hold you back. Just say, Lord, here are my hands, and here are my lips, and here are my eyes, and here are my ears, and here are my feet. Lord, here are the most private parts of my body. Here's my voice. Here I am, Lord. All that I have, I now give to you. Presenting your body means taking all that you have and putting it at the disposal of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why? Because this is the only sensible thing to do. I was talking with my friend Ramesh Richard, who is a professor at Dallas Seminary, and he told me that he said, Ray, lately I've been praying this prayer, quote, Lord, feel free to make yourself famous at my expense. That's a good prayer. Feel free to make yourself famous at my expense. And then he explained, quote, I pray that way because of a radical confidence in God's goodness that he will never misuse what I place into his hands. You know, we hold back because we hold back because we think if we put everything in God's hands, he'll send us to China. And you never know what happens then. This week, in my other part of my life, I do a lot of radio work for American Family Radio, broadcast from Dallas over that network across the country and around the world. And on Thursday of this last week, we were doing an interview with a fellow, I didn't know his name. A fellow by the name of Nick Ripken. He's one of the foremost authorities on the persecuted church in the Muslim world, and one of the foremost authorities in the world on the persecuted church in Muslim lands. He's written a book, and we were interviewing about it. The book has a great title. It's called The Insanity of Obedience. Point being, if you ever really dare to take Jesus at his word, some people are going to think you're nuts. you're going to end up doing things that other people won't understand. And in the course of the interview, he was talking. Well, in fact, my co-interviewer, Tim Wildman, who's the president of the American Family Association, Tim asked him obvious questions. Nick was going on about all this. He asked him, he said, well, really, why would you go over there? They're killing people over there. They're killing people. They are. Sudan, India, Afghanistan, they're killing people over there. When I taught up at the Bible Institute in New York just 3 weeks ago, and my co-teacher that week is, he was with the second, and I was with the first year. I only got to spend one meal with him. He teaches at a theological seminary in Kiev, or outside of Kiev, Ukraine. They're killing people over there. They're killing left and right. And I think there's going to be more to come. I don't think we've heard the end of that trouble over there. Why would you do this? Nick Ripken said on the radio, I went back and listened to it to make sure I got it right. He said, you know, our problem in America is we want to be white-collar workers for Jesus. We want to serve him, but we don't want our hands to get dirty, right? We want to serve him, but we don't want to get dirt under our fingernails. We don't want to go to the dangerous parts of the world. Then he said, this kind of surprised me. He said, you know, we've got to, using the metaphor of an airplane, he said, we've got to take off in the New Testament and land in the Old Testament. And all God's people said, huh? What does that mean? He said, just read Hebrews 11. Some subdued flames, and some conquered kingdoms, and some won great victories, and some were sawed in two, some were persecuted, some lived in holes in the ground. Some of them paid the ultimate price. All because they did by faith. And in his book, he says, when I see people in the persecuted church, and I ask them, they're living by faith, where did you learn this? He said, invariably, they will say, I learned it from my father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, or my mother, my grandmother, or my great-grandmother. And he said, we've got to learn in the West what they already know in the hard parts of the world. We've got to understand that Hebrews 11 is not just a hall of fame of faith. It's the way it's going to be for all of us. All of us. And he said, we've got to say to each other, this is how the people of God have always lived and died. And this is how you will live. And this is how you will die as God's people. So he may call you to China. But just think of this. If he does, you can't go to China without taking your body with you. If Jesus has your body, he's got you. I used to wonder about parents whose children serve Christ in those far-off lands. How did they do it? I have a slightly better understanding now than I used to. I know this much. You don't hold back your own flesh and blood. You give your loved ones to the Lord because of a radical confidence in God's goodness. He will not misuse the precious treasure entrusted to him. But there are no guarantees, right? As they say in the military, we have to go. We don't have to come back. Right? There are no guarantees. So what will happen if you present your body to God? Read Hebrews 11. That's pretty much it. God wants worshipers all over the world. So somebody's got to go and tell them the good news. You think God can't use you? You think you're not good enough? You think your past disqualifies you from serving God? Think again. Think again. Offer your body to God. So, Sermon is done. Giving you my application. The psalm. Okay, the psalm. Don't want you to listen to it. But Francis Ridley Haverford. Just listen now. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. And the last verse. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. I think I have sung that song all my life. And it wasn't until recently that I understood. Francis Ridley Haverford understood Romans 12. Do you see where she started? With the body. Take my hands. Take my feet. Take my lips. First the body, then the will, then the heart. And only at the very end does she get to the emotions. Exactly the right order. You got to start with your body. Kind of odd way to think of it. We say start from the inside out. Paul said no, start from the outside in. Present your body. Two final quotes and I'm done. This one comes from Jim Elliot. Quote, one does not surrender his life in an instant. That which is lifelong can only be surrendered in a lifetime. That's really good. That which is lifelong can only be surrendered in a lifetime. Which is why we come back to this over and over and over again. And Warren Wiersbe, the problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. That is the problem, isn't it? We're going to start to tackle that in our next session. Let's pray together. Father, take now these words based on your word, which we've heard, and make it new and fresh. May we be unafraid to take our life. Offer as a living sacrifice to you for your glory.